Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, October 4th, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today, we are at another Free Text First Friday. And today's episode, I've entitled, Holy Heirlooms or Hollow Hype. Have you ever wondered about the Shroud of Turin? You know, that's that famous linen cloth that bears what many believe to be the image of Jesus. But that's not the only relic out there, of course. There are other sacred objects that have captivated believers and skeptics, of course, alike. You know, Lutherans have a foundation in terms of our history of reacting to relics being venerated. And it's part of our, I guess, our upbringing, that we are suspicious of anything that points away from Christ. But do relics do that? Do they point away from Christ or toward him? Or could they? So join us today as we navigate these delicate intersections of tradition and modernity and belief and evidence, and we're going to find out exactly how we should consider relics today. Before we get started, though, I want to remind you that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They have amazing resources that help you proclaim the truth of the Christian message to people in their own language. So if you want to learn how they can support your outreach ministry, and usually at no cost, you can find more information at lhfmissions.org. And if something in today's discussion about relics and what they mean and don't mean sparks a question or thought with you, I'd love to hear from you. In fact, even before we begin, do you believe the Shroud of Turin is really the burial shroud of Christ? Do you think it matters? Are you convinced by the arguments, especially the recent ones? What about other relics? Have you ever visited places where relics are venerated? I'd love to hear from you, and I'll add your thoughts into the conversation. So send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also connect with me on X at Pastor Boo or find me on Facebook. Well, to help us with this discussion about relics and how we should understand them, it's the Reverend Philip Fishaber, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Fishaber, and welcome back to the show.
Thanks. It's great to be with you again.
Yeah,
it's a very wonderful, exciting topic.
Yeah, it really is. So I guess we should tell the people a little bit about why maybe this topic was something that got on our radar. The Shroud of Turin, for instance, made the news recently, at least when we planned this. I think it's kind of been lost in all the election cycles and everything else. But in Christian circles, there was some pretty exciting news where the Shroud of Turin had more tests done on it, as they've been doing every few decades or so. And they determined that they believe that it might date back to the time of Jesus, which gives further evidence that it could be contemporary to when Jesus was around. Those who believed in the Shroud took this news as evidence that it was real, and those who were more skeptical, actually the authors of the study themselves also being more skeptical, said that obviously more research is needed. Nothing is conclusive, and it never is. So, so that made the news, and now here we are, but we're not going to be just talking about the Shroud, but I just figured I'd let the folks know.
October is a wonderful time to be doing this, even though it's a bit after that first report, because though indulgences get the most attention with Reformation Day, relics and the indulgences given for viewing them was also a very important and early consideration for the Reformation.
That's true. I mean, the idea that these indulgences often were connected to veneration of relics, or you certainly could get an indulgence, I should say, by venerating a relic, taking a pilgrimage. And we know that during Luther's time, Prince Frederick was pretty fond of relics, had a really pretty impressive collection right there where Luther was teaching. So it really kind of was right in the wheelhouse of Luther to see people coming. And unfortunately, despite all the good intentions that maybe relics actually can, the good intentions we can have with relics, people were starting to put their faith, hope, and trust in, being able to receive forgiveness or years off in purgatory merely by viewing a relic. So Luther saw that as a problem, obviously. But do we still do that today? Kinda. I mean, yeah, I think we do. But we'll talk about that and more. Pastor, if you don't mind just starting us off with a word of prayer.
Certainly. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are the God of history. You have shown your hand since creation. Bless us by your Holy Spirit that we may see your work for us, most especially the saving work of your dear Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, as it is a free text first Friday, and I don't have any specific Bible verses to read and contribute, I'm just going to turn it over to you. I'm obviously going to jump in with my own thoughts and questions, but brother, just start us off wherever you'd like.
All right. So relics generally, you may be familiar with the Roman Catholic view that something connected to a saint then has some meritorious power. It has special grace it can confer upon the people who venerate it. And we, of course, reject this position. God does not tell us to go seek out stuff. He tells us to seek him in his word and in his sacraments, according to the way he's revealed himself to us, not according to cool artifacts we find somewhere. But that doesn't mean all relics are bad or that they can't serve a useful purpose. Certainly, Luther and the Book of Concord regularly make fun of, oh, there are so many nails from the Holy Cross, you can build multiple buildings. There are like 23 apostles buried in Germany. There is certainly plenty of fraud, plenty of nonsense, and bad theology connected with relics. But relics can be a good thing if they're viewed properly. So I'd call this the archaeological view of relics. We view them as important old artifacts that tell us about some previous period or have a special connection with a figure or event. Just like we go to a museum and see pottery or statues that archaeologists dug up in Israel or Greece or somewhere, we can also view these relics, whether from the time of Jesus or more recently, because they are connected with those important figures or events and tell us about them.
Well, you know, I want to jump in here because as you talk about what a relic is, I mean, you're right. At the end of the day, all it really is just an artifact, a piece of history. Unfortunately, as you already pointed out, there were plenty of artifacts that were absolutely fake. I don't know if it was just for the movie or Luther actually said it somewhere, but something about, you know, there's enough nails from the Holy Cross to shoe every horse in Saxony. You know, you mentioned some too. There were all these little phrases making fun of this idea that, people were believing to be real and authentic and actually containing some sort of salvific power, or God's going to bless them for having viewed them. But at the same time, you're right. I love going to museums, and I love seeing these ancient artifacts. You know, you think of the British Museum, and there is this reputation that it has for going into all these different cultures and stealing their heritage and taking it and then displaying it for a bunch of oppressors to watch. That's kind of the modern understanding of museums. And I don't know, I'm not saying they didn't do some pretty sketchy things in the past, but as we see all these people trying to repatriate artifacts to their home countries, I wonder, is that really the goal? Should only Iran have artifacts from Iran? Should only China have artifacts from China? And et cetera, et cetera. So my thought is, you know, the point of museums is so that you can spread your culture far and wide, despite what unfortunate methods they may have used in the past. Well, that's what I saw. That's what I see as the value of relics, right? I have on my desk, I have a couple of icons. I have nothing's really authentic, but I have some, I have some leaves from ancient Bibles. I have a couple of carvings. I have a couple of things that are actually historic too. The point is, those are great to have around. I love them. They're neat to look at and they're neat to tell the message. So as you're saying, relics aren't bad, but they certainly have been misused in history.
Very much so. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't make good use of them.
Right.
And just so, to expand...
Oh, no, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Just to expand this a little further, relics can be public or private. Some Lutheran examples, Bach's personal Bible, which is now housed at Concordia Historical Institute, or the Lewis Seminary Library. Martin Chemnitz's chalice is on display in Germany, one of the most important second-generation Lutheran figures. And these things are very cool to look at, to just experience, wow, this is what someone that important used. Or in the case of Bach's Bible, he wrote notes in there. This is what Bach was thinking about when he read the Bible. And that's fascinating information. But we also have private ones. You know, you might have your great-grandma's Bible or grandpa's pocket watch or something, and it's really only a relic to you and your family. Or sometimes these start out private and then become public, important things. Bach's Bible was probably passed down through family or friends, and then when it was discovered, oh, this belonged to Bach. This is really important. It's no longer viewed as just grandpa's Bible, but this major figure whose notes we now want to read and learn more about.
So as we look at that, right, we hear the same argument coming from those who like icons. And I'm, you know, icons aren't really a part of the Lutheran tradition, at least the contemporary Lutheran tradition. It's certainly a part of a Christian as a historical religion. And in the East, of course, they've really kind of gone hog wild with the icons. But they're images of saints. And one of the phrases I like to use sometimes is when we talk about saints like St. Paul and others, we have to shake off the gold. And what I mean by that is I have most of mine are Jesus, but I have a couple icons here. Oh, I have one here of St. Mary with Jesus on her lap. So, you know, what is this? Of course, Jesus is perfect, but does this mean I'm worshiping Mary by having this picture on my desk? Well, no more than I worship my family by having a picture of my family on my desk. At the same time, we do know that there are some practices that are inappropriate. So I like, yeah, that bringing up the idea that we all kind of have relics in our lives, private and public. I think that's really helpful.
And building off of your comment about icons, some of these are authentic. The true holy heirlooms, Bach's personal Bible, we know written by his hand. Others are reproductions, and that might be the facsimile of Bach's Bible. They're working on getting images, reprinting it so that you can go see it without being in St. Louis. Or reproductions that are exact models of ancient pottery or other artifacts. They're not the true heirloom, but they are still valuable for seeing and understanding these things. And then this can move on a spectrum. We have artistic recreations, the icons. No one has a picture of St. Paul to know what he looked like.
Right.
We're not given a nice description of Paul that we can recreate. But that doesn't mean that your stained glass window with St. Paul's conversion or some other event does not have value for teaching, for conveying that truth. And some of these are more exact than others. You can buy models of the tabernacle that they're not 100% because we're not given every specific detail, but there's a lot of information about the tabernacle. Those reproductions are pretty close. Or Noah's Ark. There's some ambiguity about the specifics of the boat. How was the boat shaped? How did this look? What is gopher wood? But you can still get the dimensions. You can see how the animals would fit in there. And even though not everything is indisputable or drawn from scripture, if you go down to the Ark in Kentucky, it can be a very valuable learning experience and make it easier to understand how Noah's Ark would have happened, how it was quite possible for that many animals to be on the Ark and the food and the other things you need. So they can be good teaching tools.
So when we talk about teaching tools, though, the Roman Catholic position on relics, you mentioned that earlier. Now, we know the medieval church position on relics was that you could actually merit, release from purgatory or other forgiveness of sins by engaging in these venerations. Now, they would argue, of course, even back then, that it was more about your faithfulness and effort than it was the object itself. But still, that even kind of is misguiding. So in their church, they have different classes of relics, first class, second class, and third class relics. And that's kind of what I hear a little bit. We have also plenty of imitations, but none of those would be real relics. So first class relics, and I hope I'm not jumping to one of your other points, but for our Roman friends, first class relics are those that are like literal parts of a saint's body, like bones and blood and flesh. And second class relics would be items owned or used by a saint, like clothing or personal effects. So I guess perhaps Jesus's burial shroud, as famous as the Shroud of Turin is, it would be like a second class relic. And third class relics are objects that have touched a first or second class relic. So you can have a first and second class and then basically print all your own third class relics by just touching them to that first or second class. And you actually, even though it's against canon law to sell relics or even indulgences for that matter, you can go online and eBay and buy all kinds of these third class relics. You know, this has touched something that's touched somebody that might have been a saint. I feel like, though, that all of that systematic explanation of relics is part of what has kind of given them more power than they deserve. You know, yes, it's neat. And I don't mean that to diminish an amazing historical artifact, but you said cool. I said neat. The idea is, yeah, it's fascinating. But we rejected that outright in the Lutheran faith. Isn't that correct? In the confessions.
Yes, there is no merit. There's nothing special about the authentic artifact other than the emotional attachment to that. It's always going to be more fascinating to see the original thing than a reproduction. But the reproduction can give you the same information
right
as the original.
That's why I don't have to have armed guards at my office, because, you know, most of my stuff isn't real. You know, it's just reflective of real things, which again is wonderful. We want to be surrounded by things that encourage and remind us of our faith. So, I don't know where you want to go next, but I definitely want to talk at some point about just the idea of idolatry. I wonder if We have a prohibition, of course, of graven images from Exodus, from the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, Deuteronomy reinforces the idea against idol worship. And when we think of idol worship, I think most people consider the little carved statues and idols that you see in some pagan religions and other religions, and certainly in biblical history. And then, of course, modern day, we also remind people that idols can certainly be ethereal things like your family or your passion or your love, your education, or even things like sports. All of those things can become idols to you. But anyway, I wonder, though, if the human desire to have graven images, not necessarily to worship, but just to have, comes from some part of us that does desire faith be incarnate. It desires that faith be something we can touch. And on the one hand, God addresses those concerns by giving us things like baptism. The sacraments, right? The sacraments are God's word combined with a physical element that makes it more real. We can hold on to our baptism. Does God need to apply water to us to save us? No, but he chooses to do that. So we have something there to connect back to in a very real and cathartic way. So I ask you, though, do you think that maybe that's the reason why we see people drawn to relics? Because even though we are saved by faith and we believe and our faith is strengthened by the word, there's still part of us that kind of wants proof.
Yeah, the desire for proof, the desire to, oh, if only people could see this miracle, then this person I care about would believe. The desire for something tangible is certainly deep-seated within us. And it's a desire also for tangible in the way we think is right. There's always that temptation our sinful natures have to want God to do it our way instead of his way.
Absolutely.
And that can certainly cloud our view of relics and lead us astray. So we always have to return to the true relic, the most holy thing, which is the word of God.
Right. All right. Well, we've talked a little bit then about kind of the past view of relics. We've talked about relics that we have in our lives today, both personal and public. And we know that our faith and trust should be in God alone, but relics can also be very useful in terms of just helping us teach the faith and be reminded of the faith, devotional and that sort of thing. The Augsburg Confession, well, the Apology in specifically, you know, it reinforces this rejection of relic veneration as a means of salvation. So do the small called articles. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that kind of stuff. And we also want to talk a little bit more about some specific relics. But as we have just a few minutes before the break, and I don't want to necessarily branch off into a new topic, anything else you want to make sure that people know before we go to break?
There are certainly plenty of fraudulent relics out there, forgeries. That's the only way you get that many nails from the Holy Cross or more bodies of apostles than apostles. But I just want to remind people that not all of the false relics are intentional frauds. Sometimes items get incorrectly attributed to someone after the source is lost. Lots of ancient texts, the beginning of the scroll breaks off, so you lose who it's from. They say, this is an important rhetorical work, must be Cicero, simply because they need to assign a name to it, or some important piece of art or reproduction. It gets forgotten over time that it's not the real deal, and then people start to think it's authentic. And so some of the hollow hype, to use the language for this episode's title, is innocently done. it's not necessarily someone trying to deceive people, just, we don't know where it's from, looks like the real deal, presumably that's what it is.
Yeah, absolutely. One other thing, too, I wanted to bring up before we go to break is that, you know, again, back to our Roman Catholic friends, they continue to have a very developed understanding of relics. In fact, Catholic tradition, if I understand correctly, and please write in if you think I'm you know, missing the mark. But from what I understand, Catholic tradition requires that relics of typically of saints or martyrs actually be placed under or within the altar of every church. And the reason I bring this up is the first time I experienced this is my first call, I was frequently at the nursing home doing a large service for all the Lutherans that would come in. And in the altar that we had in their little chapel, there was a divider. And on the left side was the Protestant supplies. And on the right side was the Roman Catholic supplies. I always use the Roman Catholic supplies because they had real wine. They provided grape juice for the Protestants, unfortunately. But the point is, I was on top of the altar and I was taking off the pyramid, and underneath was this cloth. And I'm like, what is this? And I did some research and turned out it was a relic placed there by the Roman Catholic Church so that altar would then be appropriate for them. So I'd like to talk a little bit about that, if you know anything about that, when we get back. But then I also want to move into the Shroud of Turin just a little bit. Let's linger over that and see maybe what we know, what we don't know, and perhaps what we should know. All these things we'll talk about and more when we come back from the break. So folks, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Philip Fishaber, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. We're going to jump right back into the discussion about relics, but if you have any questions, comments, or corrections, email them to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. And someone did do just that. Mary from St. Louis sent me in an email. By the way, Mary, very appropriate name, because Mary is writing to let me know that Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council, said that relics should be present in the altar if possible, but it's not strictly required. So thank you very much. That's a good correction. But this idea that you have to have a relic, or even if it's just tradition, to kind of sanctify an altar, I think is a little confusing to me, only in the sense that What would be the best relic you could get? The absolute best relic. It's not from a saint, but something from Jesus directly. Well, what would be greater than his actual body and blood? That would be the first class relic of all first class relics. And yet, that's exactly what we get every time we gather around the altar. So throwing a cloth that touched a cloth that happened to touch maybe something that belonged to a saint, it kind of devalues the sanctity of the altar more if you are trying to sanctify it by the presence of that piece of cloth when you literally have the body and blood of Jesus in the sacrament. Don't you think, brother?
Yeah, that is the irony of relics, is we have better relics. We have God's own gifts, his own body and blood, far surpasses anything a saint could do.
Right, right. And I have the same argument when it comes to so-called like experiential worship. Now, I'm not going to tell people that, you know, they have to worship God in a specific way beyond what God himself has revealed. But at the same time, some people are drawn to types of worship that they feel give them a lot of experiential feelings and connections to Christ. And I think that's great. But in those cases, especially in Lutheran churches, whether it's liturgical or a little bit more happy clappy, you don't get more experiential than experiencing the sacraments and having the Holy Spirit take the word of God and put it into your ear holes, as Luther might say. God interacts with us when he gathers us around his word and sacrament. Your music types are kind of secondary, maybe even tertiary to that. But I tell you what, before I get off on a rant, though, why don't we redirect our focus a little bit back now to the Shroud of Turin? That's kind of what started this whole thing. Tell the folks at home, if for some reason they're not familiar with the Shroud of Turin, what is that? And what do people claim it to be?
The Shroud of Turin is the supposed burial shroud of Jesus. It contains an image of a crucified man, which includes blood spots from a trauma victim. If someone undergoes significant physical trauma, their body releases a chemical that keeps the blood from turning brown when it dries. Normally, you get a cut, it gets blood on something, it's brown. If you've undergone significant trauma, the blood stays red. And then no one knows how this image was made. So the blood and the unexplained nature of the image are the argument that this is a miraculous occurrence and the authentic burial shroud of Jesus. And lots of people very piously want it to be true. And that's understandable, because if it is authentic, if we have some miraculous image of the crucified Jesus on this shroud, that's the closest possible thing to scientific proof of the resurrection I can think of, and therefore a powerful witness. So there is a very understandable and truly pious desire for this to be authentic.
One of the things that I guess makes me nervous about that, like even if it were somehow proved using whatever scientific method is satisfying to people that this came from Jesus, I guess my concern as a pastor, as a Christian, is that then people will put their faith, hope, and trust in kind of that thing. And then what might happen is something new comes along and now decides that, well, nope, we were wrong. Science has improved, or the methods were wrong, or it was fraudulently done. Who knows what? Because humans are fallible and also sinful. And so, you know, once you start to kind of, I don't want to say worship, because I know not everybody is putting their faith, hope, and trust in relics or worshiping them. But even if you just are convinced beyond belief that it's true, and maybe you use that and someone else comes to faith, and part of their coming to faith, of course, true faith is given by the gospel, but part of it was built upon this idea that they were compelled and convinced by the Turin, but then it turns out to be false, then what hazard might that be to their faith? That's, I guess, what worries me is even if you were to find these things, if they were to later then be proved untrue, I think it's almost more harmful. But it sounds like you would argue that that shouldn't keep us, though, from also, you know, enjoying relics and using them. What do you think?
Yeah, we can still use relics, but we have to hold them rightly. You know, the Bible is the infallible, inspired word of God. Full stop. That is what we put our faith in. That's what we rely on. But because God is a God of history, because he worked through real people at real points in history, we can use historical knowledge to better understand things. For example, in 2 Samuel, David is sitting between the gates when his army goes out to fight Absalom. For a long time, this confused people because they thought of medieval gates, and it's a weird small space to be sitting and you can't see anything if you're thinking of between the gates of a medieval castle. Well, archaeological excavations, we found there were actually pretty good-sized plazas or squares in between offset gates. The gates are basically at opposite corners. So this was a major commercial and social political spot in the city. And that historical information helped us better understand something that was difficult to understand about the Bible. Not because the Bible wasn't clear, but because our knowledge wasn't clear. That being said,
I think it's a really good example. I like that. I mean, history in that case, as we learned more archaeologically, it actually improved our knowledge of the Bible and how to understand it and how to confess it to people. It actually removed doubts. So you're right. Maybe I was thinking just negatively, but there are many ways in which historical artifacts and discoveries can, help support our faith. Yeah, that's important to remember.
Mm-hmm. But that being said, if we learn something more about history and discover what we thought was the case was wrong, or that something we thought was authentic was a forgery, that can't then negatively affect our view of the Bible. We can talk about the Bible, we understand it insofar as we do, but not because the Bible is unclear, but if we have a wrong view of history, then when that view changes, we have to change the view of history and what's below it, but not what's above it, which is the Word of God. So it's a balance and can be a two-edged sword that we have to take care only cuts the proper direction.
I think this might come up later, but as we turn back to the Shroud of Turin then, this is something that even in this most recent study where everybody got excited, where they had concluded, or I should say their study suggested, that this dated back to the time of Jesus, one of the things they mentioned is it had to be under certain environmental conditions for, a long, long, long period of time. But they also noted that it was unheard of or unknown, or frankly, we don't know what was going on with it prior to the 1300s. So that also requires 1300 years of this kind of being in the perfect conditions for their results to be accurate. Now, I'm not equipped to debate their scientific study, but talk a little bit about that, about the fact that we never even heard of this thing before the Middle Ages.
Mm-hmm. So the first mention is in 1354. It was found in France. No one knows where it was before that, and that's not entirely uncommon for objects by what's probably a bunch of very clearly explainable logical moves to wind up in very strange places that we'd never expect. Someone gives their friend something, whose grandson gets it, who passes it off to someone else. Each step might make sense, but how it gets there is lost when you don't know the individual steps. And an example of this, Bach's Bible was found in a barn in Frankenmuth, Michigan. That's why it's in St. Louis and not somewhere in Germany. Because faithful Lutherans from Frankenmuth discovered it and realized how important it was and that it needed to be properly preserved. But even when it was first discovered, the local bishop said, "This is a forgery." He didn't buy it. But as history has gone on, it's been debated. In 1898, there were photographs taken of it, and it was discovered it's easier to see in a photographic negative the image of the crucified person than with your eyes. So they developed this theory that the image was some sort of photographic effect caused by the glorious light of the miracle of the resurrection, which really helped to increase the prestige of the shroud. But continuing on, there's been carbon dating and other tests that say it's not authentic. And as you mentioned, the most recent study said that under the right conditions, this might be a first century burial cloth. And it's been identified as being from the Levant, Israel, Syria, that area, based on pollen found in the linen. So it's a very convoluted and disputed history. Mm-hmm. And under the right conditions, this might be authentic, is certainly not adequate to put our faith in.
Well, I want to drill down on that just a second. So, you're right, of course, that the history of it's very varied. This most recent study, though, when it came out, it made all these news cycles, all the Christian, I mean, obviously not probably CNN and stuff like that, but, you know, Christian magazines, online news sources, anybody who was interested in this kind of thing was promoting this. Now, you had Roman Catholic news outlets that were really pushing it forward as just kind of like, here it is. It's proofed. It's done. You had evangelical sources doing the same thing. There was not a lot in my, what I saw, a lot of critical examination of the story. News orgs just seemed to kind of run it with whatever the abstract said and you know, touted it as new proof. And that's what happens with all kinds of different studies, scientific or otherwise. One of the news sources that was talking about this, a person commented at the bottom. I wanted to read his comment. I won't say who it is, of course, but he said, "What an uplifting moment of faith." He goes, "Our faith is fully supported by science. And to that end, we not only believe what we do and what we don't always understand, but now we have reaffirmed it for us scientifically. What more could we want?" With 3 exclamation points. The problem, though, is that that's not even what the authors themselves say. The authors themselves, though they're very optimistic and they absolutely want people to understand that this lends credence to its authenticity, they're actually scientifically honest when they say, this means, though, that for 13 years of its unknown history, it would had to have remained within a very specific temperature environment and, of course, protected from the elements. And that's probably pretty tough. I mean, you know, you talk about the Bible being found in someone's house, which is amazing, but that's after what, a few hundred years? I have a couple of books that are a few hundred years old. What about something 1,300 years old, if it is that old? So while I think the study is promising for those who are looking to learn more about this very enigmatic thing, you're right. It's not enough to base our faith on. And I just find it sad when I see comments like that, where I'm sure that man is well-meaning, but he's now connecting his faith because it's been affirmed by science. And we don't need science to affirm our faith. I guess maybe that's where I'm coming from.
Yeah, we always need to stand on the clear word of God. And that also means asking ourselves if the Shroud of Turin or any other relic agrees with what the Bible says happens. Because there are some issues with the Shroud of Turin. Even if it is from the first century, is it actually a burial cloth? And was it actually Jesus?
Right.
So...
Like, well, even if we date it Right, exactly. Just as you said, even if we date it to the first century, that doesn't necessarily mean that it is specifically Jesus's burial cloth. I tell you what, brother, why don't I interrupt you just for a second, because we have a caller. This is David from San Francisco. Dave, you're on the air, brother. What's going on?
Oh, thank you. Yeah, it's funny. I didn't realize you were talking about tangible relics so much as the word. And it crossed my mind that there was a joke that was made by a famous, I think he was a Methodist, Robert Greene Ingersoll. And he talked about all of you remember, people were selling pieces of the true cross. And even Mark Twain made a joke about it. He said that if all of the pieces of the true cross were put together, they would make a forest. And the same thing was, you know, there were diapers of Jesus, there were hairs, you know, locks of his hairs, things like that. And now that we've gotten into a world of DNA and potentially cloning, if someone were to clone one of those pieces of hair, they're more likely to clone a con artist than they are to clone Jesus. So it's kind of a tough situation with that. But what I was going to raise, you know, there's the old discussion about when the slaves here in America were trying to communicate with each other and the boss man wanted to shut them down, they had to sing, and they'd quite often sing gospel songs in the field. But they were basically communicating with each other in code. And so the idea that are there parts of the Bible that have actually been written in code in order to avoid being, bringing on the fury of the bosses. And I was wondering, there's an old economist, in a second, but he wrote a piece, a foreword to a piece about the 10 plagues that came over the 10 plagues that came over Egypt. He describes them all in environmental terms, that Egypt had been draining the swamps, and that's where the frogs came from. The locusts came from bad slash and burn techniques. The darkness that came over Egypt was probably from wildfires that I don't know if you remember, but just 5 or so years ago out here in San Francisco, we had an actual darkness at noon. And it was during our wildfire season, and there was a great big bubble of fog in San Francisco, and it smelled clean, but as the sun rose, the soot above this bubble blocked the sun. And so the dawn came through from the side angle, but as it rose higher and higher, it couldn't break through the soot above the fog. And so it actually became darkness at noon. And it was, but the environmental, I'm thinking of so close on the tip of my tongue, the economist. But the curses of the 10 curses that came over Egypt were seen as environmental, and that was a form of code. You know, nobody could tell the Pharaoh that he was a fool for draining the swamps or for slash and burning and creating a desert. Apparently Egypt used to be a prosperous green country, and they did so many horrible environmental techniques to it that they ruined it. And so it's the code, so to speak, is still not fully disclosed.
Well, it sounds like you've asked a couple questions here. We're going to give our guest a chance to take a crack at them. First of all, the first one, though, I think would be worth tackling is this idea of, and if I'm hearing you correctly, correct me if I'm wrong, but let's talk a little bit about the talking in code. So communication among slaves in code. It's interesting that you bring that up, because just yesterday I think it was yesterday, we talked about how some of the symbolic language in the book of Revelation, at least my guest, had a position where it was written in code, not just for the purposes of matching the style of writing of apocalyptic literature, but that John was on Patmos and he was exiled, and he was also writing in the context to Christians under persecution by their governments. So he said, yeah, it's filled with metaphors and numbers and symbols that believers would understand, but Roman authorities might not. Back to the guest, what do you think? We have that certainly attested to in the scriptures. I'm not sure I'm willing to go completely that the plagues are part of that, but what are your thoughts for the listener's question?
There is certainly apocalyptic literature, Revelation, the end of Daniel, the book of Zechariah in particular, talk about things in very figurative language and imagery, but they also make clear what they're saying. And so we need to be careful with saying, oh, the believers would have understood it, even though it's not said. Well, it is made clear at some point in those books. Revelation starts out, the lampstands and the angels, and very quickly says, the lampstands are the churches, the angels are the pastors, or I think I got that wrong, but Revelation starts off by explaining the metaphors being used. So,
David, do you think that this might be wrapped up into the Shroud of Turin in some way? Because, you know, we're talking about some of the naturalistic explanations for how the Shroud of Turin may have come along. And you did mention that there are folks out there who have looked for naturalistic explanations for things like the plagues. Like, was this just a criticism of the Pharaoh coded in a way that is to escape his knowledge? I would argue vehemently no. In those cases, those were activities of God as the Bible says they were. I think that this desire to find naturalistic explanations for miraculous events in the Bible have certainly come around over the past, a couple hundred years, but even over the past few decades, as people seek to, I think, claim the morality and teachings of the Bible, but they don't want the having to believe in Jesus and having to answer to an almighty God that comes with it. So they'll say things like, well, Jesus was walking on the water, but it was probably just a berm, or someone else said it was frozen. And people are looking for all kinds of reasons to take that away from God. So maybe I missed your point. What do you think?
Well, it's funny you mention that. I don't think it really contradicts it. If you think about leaving the Garden of Eden, we were supposed to be stewards of the earth. The Pharaoh was not acting as a very good steward of the earth because he was causing, erosion. He was causing, if you've ever been to Egypt, it's pretty awful. And so he was not a good steward of the earth. And the ten curses that came over Egypt were the result of not being a steward of the earth. So it's not so much, a mystical thing. It's just the cause and effect of not being a good steward of the earth.
Oh, interesting. I think that's an interesting approach. I think I'll have to think about that. Well, thank you so much, Dave, for calling. We only have a couple minutes left in the program, so I want to make sure our guest gets those minutes to wrap up. Just a few more points about the relic of the Shroud of Turin, and then we will wrap things up for the whole show. Thanks for calling, Dave.
Will do. Thanks.
So, Pastor, go ahead and, in this last maybe 60 seconds or so, I know it's kind of a tough one. We always love hearing from listeners, but just a few final points as we wrap up.
Well, whether it's the plague or the Shroud of Turin or any other relic or interpretation, it must always be in full accord with the Word of God. Not 50%, not 90%, not 100%. Anything less than 100% in agreement with what God has told us. And so we must always judge claims by God's word. Does the Shroud of Turin fit with what John writes about a shroud and a face cloth? That's a difficult one to have. Are there environmental effects of the plague? Well, there was the water became blood, not just in the Nile, but also in drinking vessels. So we must always clearly examine things in light of the word of God. But just to finally wrap up, in 2 Peter, the apostle writes about the transfiguration and says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place."
I think that is
no matter
absolutely
what.
I don't mean to cut you off, but we are right out of time. But even if you don't finish that thought, I think we know it. And that is that we have to look to the word. That's the only rule and norm for our faith. So if you believe the shroud is genuine, awesome. If you don't, that's okay too. If you look at the plagues and you say, perhaps God was doing these things also as punishment, in addition to all the things that he reveals, perhaps, you know, God has multifaceted motivation sometimes. But as our guest says, the only thing we can know for sure about all of these things is what the Bible reveals. And you know what? God says that's enough. So continue to look out for relics, continue to explore history, bolster your faith, but remember, true faith and strength of life comes from God's word and sacraments. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Philip Fishaber, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. Thank you, brother, again for being on the show.
Thank you again.
And folks, tomorrow's Revelation 6 with Jim Daub, and that's it. We will see you tomorrow, or sorry, Monday. Blessings be with you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.